Well, let's go ahead and pray, then we'll dive into this text. Well, Father, we are so appreciative of your great care and concern for us as expressed by the deep, deep love of Jesus. And Father, one of the means by which you have loved us is you have taught us and instructed us so that we can learn how to live this new life that you have given us. And Father, as I teach through this passage, I pray that it will be you who speak. It will be you who will challenge, encourage, and confront, that we will have changed minds and changed hearts to go with our changed lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the following are the top 10 self-help books of all time. I did a little internet research, okay? You don't need to signal if you've read any of these. I won't judge you. Well, not for all of them, but number 10 is How to Win Friends and Influence People, sold 16 million copies. Then you have The Secret, which sold 20 million. 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I mean, I see a lot of business people nodding with that one. Rich Dad, Poor Dad, sold 26 million. Who Moved My Cheese? Yeah, I don't know that one, but very popular with mice, I guess. That's 26 million. Your Erroneous Zones, 35 million. You Can Heal Your Life, 35 million. And here's one. Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, 50 million copies. I actually read that when I was in high school. It didn't really help, but I thought it would. Think and Grow Rich, 70 million. And then Chicken Soup for the Soul sold 130 million copies, right? It's on the backs of toilets everywhere. You know, that's just one of those inspirational quotes for the day. Now, a few observations are in order. First of all, people buy a lot of self-help books. We're talking 428 million among those top 10. Secondly, there's an acknowledgement that if you're buying a self-help book, you acknowledge that you need some help. You need some help to grow rich. You need some help to understand the opposite gender. You need some help to become more effective at what you do. And then thirdly, I was struck by how many of these books deal with this idea that change comes from within. That if you can just change and adjust your thinking, you can transform your life. And this is very appealing to people because I think we have this understanding. We want to believe that the answer has been within us this whole time. We want to believe that we have this wealth of untapped human potential within us, and we just need the secret key to unlocking this. I think a lot of people, they might go to church because they want some self-help. There's something wrong in their life, and they want a little fix to help get them what they want. But the type of change which God engages, the one which he creates, is not just a slight adjustment. He's not going to change your mind with some new information. He's going to change your mind by replacing your mind. He's not going to just fix, you know, take a few belts off your engine and give it a little bit of tune-up. He's actually going to give you a new engine. It's a total change. It's a total mind change. And we see this in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Listen carefully. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated in the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, he's not advocating minor self-improvement here, is he? When he talks about changing your mind, he's talking about replacing your mind. If you have a new life, you get a new heart as well as a new mind. And do you remember the greatest commandment is to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love him with all your heart, you need a new heart. Right? To love him with all your soul, to love him with all your life, you need a new life. And to love him with all your mind, you need a new mind. And that is exactly what he's sharing here. Now, in the larger context, Paul has just finished a discourse on unity. And that's really the theme of the book, right? God is reconciling all things to himself. There's going to be this cosmic reconciliation where the world will be as it should be. God reconciles humans to him. God and man are reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are in Christ. We die with him. We're raised with him. We will ascend with him. And then we are also reconciled with other people who have been reconciled. So when Paul talks about living in a manner worthy of your calling, our calling as Christian unity is to come together as a reconciled people of God. And when you are reconciled to God, you become more like God, you become more like Christ. And as we collectively become more like Christ, we become more like each other. The corporate pursuit of holiness, the individual pursuit of holiness brings the church together. And that means that we all have a reformation of the mind. We change our minds. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to see how a changed mind is really the destiny of every Christian. It should be the objective of every Christian. And as we go into chapter 4 and beyond, we see how Paul is seeking to change the minds of the Ephesians. Now, to prepare us for this point, there's two things that must happen. Number one, you need to change your mind. And number two, you need to understand the means to change your mind. Okay, you need to change your mind, and you need to understand the means to change your mind. Okay, now, look at the first point, the need to change your mind. If you don't think that your mind needs to be changed, it won't be changed. Agreed? You have to see that there's something wrong, there's something off, there's something missing. And that's what Paul begins to build on here. He begins in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Okay, so he's drawing upon divine authority. I say this, but I'm testifying on behalf of the Lord. The Lord and myself, we're basically saying the same thing. This is a command from on high. And he says this in verse 17. That you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, that term Gentile, you have Jews and Gentiles, agreed? You have people who worship the God of the Old Testament, God-fearers, and then you have the Gentiles who were unbelievers who worshiped pagan religions. This is where the Ephesians were, and they're no longer to walk in that way. Now, when you talk about the way of the Gentiles, the mind of the Gentiles to the Ephesians, you have to remember that they lived in the Las Vegas of the ancient Near East. They were the home city to the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And many scholars believe that the Temple of Diana was a fertility cult. Now, there's kids here, so I'm going to use big words, okay? This was the idea of a fertility cult. They believed that if you wanted to grow your herd, or if you wanted your fields to be more fertile and to grow more crops, then the divine couple, these divine gods, had to copulate. And so what they would do is people from around the empire would go to this temple, and they would hire temple prostitutes to inspire these gods to do what must be done to make their fields more fertile. Now, the implications are obvious, right? In the name of religion, young men and young women were exploited and deflowered. In the name of religion, marriage vows were broken. In the name of religion, there was this idea that they can bend the will of their gods to their desires. It's almost like the worship of themselves. I mean, this was a pagan, sexualized religion where sex was a means of worship and no doubt worshiped itself. And the parallels are obvious. You see, Paul talks about just the futility of their minds, that they had a worldview that all this made sense to them. Now, it's interesting, when you look at that term, futility of their minds, futility is used quite a bit in the Old Testament, but its dominant usage is in one particular book where it's used 38 times. Okay, any clues where you might see the word futility over and over and over again? Ecclesiastes 1:2, exactly, our old friend. Vanity of vanities, futility of futility, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And as you recall, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. I mean, this was a man who had it all. He had wealth, he had women, he had power, he was able to do great things, accomplish wonderful works. And as you catalog his exploration, his search for meaning, where he sensed that this world is vain, that is futile, he did these experiments, and this is what he found. He found out that life apart from the Lord loses all meaning. You can pursue wealth, you can become rich, and he was filthy rich. But what does that do? You can't take any of it with you into the afterlife. Wealth can control you. You become dominated by it. He tried pursuing sensual pleasures, but he was basically afflicted by the law of diminishing returns. Right? The highs don't give you the highs they once did. And so you see this, how people kind of escalate drug use to higher and more severe and addictive drugs. You see that people pursue work, but what they find is that there's only more work to be done. That's kind of a depressing thing, right? You get a job done, and it's there. I mean, mowing the grass, man, isn't that just an exercise in futility? Why mow it? It's just going to grow again. I have to mow it next week. And then there's just wisdom, where you kind of go down this search for meaning and trying to answer these unanswered questions, and you just find more questions, and you discover that you're even more ignorant than you once thought. All of this is futile. Life without God is futile. And we see that this futility of mind is really the fruit that, in verse 18, they were darkened in their thinking. Darkened, not illumined, but darkened. Not enlightened, and not enlightened. Enlightened, there we go, but darkened. Their mindset was dimmed because of their life apart from God. In verse 18, they were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Man, this is a great tragedy, is it not? Being alienated from the life of God. John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus, he offers life, new life, eternal life. You know, someone who became a Christian when I was in college, for the first 19 years of my life, I did not have this new life. I lived in the darkness. I lived without hope. I was facing my guilt. I was unaware of the danger before me. But when I became a Christian, when I understood that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, that he rose again so that I can follow him in faith. When I gave him my life, I mean, my life changed from that point on. I knew the purpose for my existence. I was in touch with my Creator. God actually heard my prayers. He actually spoke to me through his word. I have the hope that through all the trials of life that I may face, it will have a happy ending. I know that all the pain I ever experience in my existence will happen in this life only. I know that when I die, I'll go to meet the Lord and the people I love who preceded me. See, contrary to popular opinion, when you become a Christian, when you give your life to Christ, it is an abundant life full of meaning, purpose, love, and joy. But a darkened mind deceives you into thinking that that's not the case. A darkened mind cuts you off from that great, glorious, abundant life. And further, the darkened mind begins to harden your heart. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And why are they ignorant? It's due to the hardness of heart. See, a lot of times people are ignorant because they are willfully ignorant. They just don't want to know. Years ago, I was going to Russia on a missions trip, and I sat next to this lady from Sweden. And naturally, we had an 11 and a half hour flight. I made conversation. And naturally, I'm trying to get to talk to the gospel. And one thing I do is I ask questions. I try to get people thinking about it. And I remember asking her questions like, do you have a church background? No. Okay. Do you believe in God? Don't really even think about it. Do you believe in life after death? Never even think about it. And I was just amazed at the utter apathy that she had towards all these profound questions in life. And she's not alone. They've actually done studies on Sweden, and they realize that people not only believe in, they don't believe in religion, they don't even believe in asking deep questions. There's a benign indifference to the deeper questions of life. They are willfully ignorant. They, frankly, don't want to know. They don't want to go down that path. And so when people are ignorant, it's not so much that they just don't know. A lot of times they push the truth away. We see this in Romans 1, 18 through 21. If you want to know why unbelievers unbelieve, it's found here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, here's a key word, suppress the truth. They push it down. They push it away. I don't want to hear about it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, notice that word, futility of the mind, futile, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sound familiar? I remember my wife and I, we went hiking in Joshua Tree National Park. And Joshua Tree National Park is known for all these giant stacked boulders. You know, that's why you go there. And so we climbed up this hill, we summited the mountain, and on top of these rocks were all these little stacks of little tiny rocks. It's some ritual where I guess you summit the mountain, you find rocks, and you stack them. Now, how did I know that those were stacked? How did I know that it wasn't the result of millions of years of gradual erosion that led these little tiny rocks to stack on top of each other? I mean, that's the argument that he's making here. I mean, creation is just obvious. If you can't see it, the problem is you. The problem's you. I mean, something as simple as stacked rocks, we make a deduction that clearly there was a creator of that little structure. But then you look at DNA, or even the human eyeball. I mean, the human eyeball, it is incredible what that is able to do. And what's fascinating is you have a lot of people who hide behind their intelligence to reject God. You know, I'm a man of science. That's why I have a hard time believing in the Bible. And there was a time when I would challenge them on this. I'd give them all the scientific reasons why evolution has a lot of serious problems, that trying to say that something came from nothing is very problematic. But I actually take a different route now, because I'm not convinced it's because of their ignorance that they don't believe. Is actually because of their willful ignorance that they don't believe. And so this is what I do. This is how I kind of lay down the gauntlet. I said, okay, well, I understand you're a man of science and everything, but let me ask you this. If in the next 5 minutes I can persuade you that God is true, the Bible is his word, Jesus is his son, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead to pay for your sin, and that you must believe in him to have eternal life, will you turn from your sin and follow him in faith forever? Do you know what they always say? No. No. So here's the issue. It's not that you can't believe. It's that you don't want to believe. It's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe. The reason why, I can talk to you until I'm blue in the faith, but you're just going to be the constant cynic and always just suppress the truth and push it down Your foolish heart is darkened. You are ignorant due to the hardness of your heart. And as a result, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, a callous, I mean, that's a callous heart. It's a callous mind. It no longer feels the pricks of shame and conscience. I think one verse that just speaks to this is Proverbs 30:20. This is a way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. They have given themselves up to sensuality. Sensuality, doing what feels good. They will find creative ways to satisfy their sensual longings when the old ways pass on and the law of diminishing returns takes hold. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There is this insatiable desire for more and more impurity. And that word means doing shameless acts. I mean, there are some things that we should be ashamed of, right? There are some things that we ought to want to keep secret because we don't want it getting out because we kind of know that is wrong. But when people no longer see these shameful acts as shameful, I mean, that says something about our society. And it gets increasingly more and more callous. St. Augustine of Hippo, he was a well-known, esteemed church father from the 4th and 5th century, actually writes of the shamelessness of sin, okay? So this is 1,500, 1,600 years ago. He says this in his church, "You are not ashamed of your sin in committing adultery, because so many men commit it. Man's wickedness is now such that men are more ashamed of chastity than of lechery. And if any man has the nerve to say that he is chaste and faithful to his wife, and this gets known, he is ashamed to mix with other men whose behavior is not like his. For they will mock him and despise him and say that he's not a real man. For man's wickedness is now of such proportions that no one is considered a man unless he is overcome by lechery. A one who overcomes lechery and stays chaste is considered unmanly." There is nothing new under the sun. High school male, if this is true of you, go on Facebook and say, "I'm a proud virgin." Post it and see what kind of scorn you will receive. Because we live in a society which applauds evil and scorns good. We live in a society where we are ashamed about the wrong things instead of being shamed about the right things. We read in Romans 1:28-32, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." See, all of us are born with an unbelieving mind and working our way back. You see that those who are given to impurity and sensuality do so because they are callous, and they are calloused because they are willfully ignorant. And they are willfully ignorant because of the darkness that they choose to live in because of the futility of their minds. So if you don't think that your mind needs to change, if you think that you just need a little bit of a tweaking here and there, you're really missing the point. You need a total replacement. Now, some of you, this is your mind right now. You're not a born-again believer. And what I just said is probably not what you wanted to hear. I don't want some preacher telling me that I have a warped, twisted mind. I'm just fine, thank you. Well, we'll do a little test for you, okay? If this is you, I want you to do a thought experiment with me. Let's say, through modern technology, I was able to extract all of your thoughts, every single thought, and we'll just say the past week. We're able to record all your words in detail. We actually were able to recreate images that were embedded in your mind in this past week, and we have it all on a high-definition DVD. And we can actually play it right now. Every thought, every image, every unsaid sentence is here for everyone to see. Would you want us to see it? Now, if you say yes, go ahead, see it, I don't care, then you don't have enough shame. And if you don't have shame, you're either a psychopath or a sociopath. Seriously. When you lose shame for what you should be ashamed about, there's something seriously wrong with you. I mean, all of us, we have an appropriate sense of shame, and that shame is from God, and the fact that you haven't been hardened to the point where you're still embarrassed by this, where you're still embarrassed by your internal thoughts, that's a good sign. But to get rid of that is not to just tweak your thought. Something that's corrupt can't be uncorrupt. You can't clean out we can't fix ourselves. There needs to be some external change. And if you want to have a changed mind, what must happen is you must give your mind to God. You give it to Him, and you allow Him to change it and give it back to you. And we see this in our next point, the means of a changed mind. We learn in verse 20, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Now, Paul makes an abrupt change here, right? This was true of you, Gentiles, but that is not the way you change Christ. And this is a stunning, abrupt statement which talks about a stunning and abrupt reality. And as we keep on moving on, we read in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him the truth that is in Jesus, right? It is not the way you learned Christ. Now, he doesn't say learn about Christ. He talks about learned Christ, learning about the person of Christ, the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who taught His will, who taught the teachings of God, who clarified the will of God and clarified what He would do on the cross. And then He died on the cross. And on the cross, the wrath of God that was due to you was put on Him. And then He rose from the dead to show that that was paid in full. And now He is risen in heaven, interceding for all those who come to Him. That is Christ. It is not about information. It's about learning a person. And then He says, when assuming that you have heard about Him, who are taught in Him, as in the truth, as in Jesus, He doesn't use Christ, He uses Jesus, which is signaling that this is not a myth. This is a historical reality. Jesus was a real man. He was a real human like you and me. When you learned Him, when you related to Him, when you gave your life to Him, you were transformed. You actually received a new mind. We see this in verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here you see divine brain surgery, okay? You see that there is a removal of the old mind. It is taken out, it is then renewed, and then it is placed back in, and you now have new life and a new mind. So we're going to look at this divine brain surgery in the three different phases. The first one is the put off, the second one is renew, and the third one is put on. Okay, first up in divine brain surgery to give you the new mind is to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now remember, it is your old self, it is your old mind, which in your former manner of life was corrupt through deceitful desires. You wanted things that were spiritually toxic. And what needs to happen is you, before you sign up for any surgery, there needs to be, you need to be convinced that you need it, right? You don't get a heart transplant unless you're convinced that you need a new heart. Before you open yourself up and you trust the surgeon to do those things, you have to be convinced that your heart will kill you someday, sooner than you want. You see, your old mind is corrupting you, it is warping you, it is twisting you, and it is getting worse by the year as you get more and more calloused. And what needs to happen is you need to have a fundamental conviction that you need to change. Now, not just a little change, we're talking about a big change. There is an embarrassment about your old way of life, an embarrassment about your sin, a deep sense of shame that what I'm doing is wrong and I need some divine liberation. It is a renunciation of your old self. Incidentally, when Jesus calls disciples, he tells them in Luke 9:23-24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see, there's this idea that you have to surrender your identity. You have to surrender yourself. I mean, can someone say, I'm a Christian and a follower of Jesus, but I'm also a Muslim? Does that work? Can someone say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm also an adulterer? Would that work? I'm a follower of Jesus, but I still like to hold on to my guilty internet pleasures. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I still don't want to let go of my bitterness. It's one or the other, right? I mean, the idea is if you're going to put off the old self, there's a reason. If I'm just, you know, you look at it in terms of a garment. If I'm wearing just this old, tattered, oily suit that I stupidly tried to fix my engine in, I can't just get ready by putting on another suit on top of it, right? There is a necessary disrobement that needs to go on. To put on the new self, the old one must be renounced. It must be put away. It must be understood as something to be expelled. So that's the first part, is to put off. And then the next stage of this brain surgery, right? Once the brain is taken out, is it needs to be renewed. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, the spirit of your minds is not to be confused with the Holy Spirit. We see in Romans 8:18, the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, lower S, that we are children of God. Okay? A lot of times we think about when someone becomes a Christian, they get a new heart. Well, you get a new spirit as well. You get a new mind. You are quickened. It changes your thinking. I remember one thing when I became a Christian, something that was just really fascinating is that when I started to read the Bible, the words came alive. The words spoke to me. Now, we see this in other stories. In fact, I'm not sure if you know the name, but Thomas Oden, for a long time, was a secular, liberal theology professor. This is a guy who knew Greek and Hebrew, all the languages. He mastered many parts of the Bible. But he says this about himself. He said, I was a socialist, pacifist, Freudian theologian in search of a theological method. He was also an existentialist who didn't believe in the historicity of Christ's resurrection, thinking it only a symbol and having a clouded view of the historical Jesus. So he knew all this biblical information. But he didn't know Jesus. He didn't have that new mind until he was challenged by a colleague who told him, if you really want to understand the Bible, you need to read it through the lens of fathers, church fathers, who actually believed in the Bible. And so he actually started to read these church fathers who actually believed in the Bible. And something amazing happened to him as he started to be a student of the Bible, to sit under the Bible instead of over the Bible as a skeptic. He says this after a couple years, "My colleagues were kind of wondering what happened to me, and I don't think they ever fully understood that I became a participant in the great cloud of witnesses. I met the Lord, I met God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." He knew not about Christ anymore. He actually knew Christ. He no longer stood over the Bible as a skeptic, but under the Bible as a student. He had a changed mind. He was a willing learner. Now this brings us to our third aspect. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He has a new mind. He put on this new mind which has been transformed and changed. A parallel to this is found in Colossians 3:10. "And I put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Now the mention of the creator reminds us that we were made in the image of God. You know, this is something that takes us back to the original creation of the first man, the first Adam. And what's really fascinating, as you read Paul's thought, you see that he often goes to this two-Adam motif. You have the first Adam and the second Adam. We see this, for instance, in Romans 5:15. "For if many died through one man's trespasses," that's the old Adam, right? "He sinned, we died as a result." Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We see that we were made sinners because of Adam's sin. We are Adam's children. When he sinned, we sinned. When he sinned, we inherited his corrupt nature. We sin because we are born sinners. In contrast, you have the new man. The old man failed when he was given temptation. The new man bore up under temptation. The new man was able to understand and relate and commune with God. He was perfectly obedient. So whereas we were once joined in Adam's sin, we are now joined in the new Adam, Jesus Christ's obedience and life. As we read those passages again, we see the contrast. "But the free gift of God is not like a trespass, for if many died through one man's trespasses," old Adam, "much more have the grace of God and free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." In Romans 5:19, "For as by the man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous." Okay, so you have two teams, Team Adam, Team Jesus. Team Adam is the old man. Team Jesus is the new man. When someone becomes a Christian, they put off the old man. They reject the old team, so to speak, and they become part of a new team. It is a transformation which takes place. The old man, new man dynamic, this is something that happens at conversion, and the implications continue throughout your Christian life. And this helps to correct some misunderstandings about the old man and new man. You know, there is a school of thought that we have the old man and new man in us right now. One popular preacher tells the following anecdote of an Indian who explained how he changed and converted. And he said, "I have two dogs living within me, a mean dog and a good dog. They always are fighting, and the mean dog wants me to do bad things. So which dog will win? The one which I will feed the most." Right? Have you heard that or something like that? So the idea there is that we have an old man, and we are now supplemented with the new man. We've added the Dr. Jekyll to our Mr. Hyde. Where the idea that we find in Scripture in this passage is the old man is dead. You are no longer part of Team Adam anymore. You are part of Team Jesus. And when that happens, you are a new man with a new mind who's able to do new things. As we go on through Ephesians chapter 4, we see how the new man has a different way of living. Instead of lying, they tell the truth. Instead of stealing, they work. Instead of using their tongue for destructive purposes, they use their tongue to build people up. Instead of being bitter, they are forgiving and gracious. So how does all of this work out? I'm going to use an allegory, okay? Carefully constructed NFL allegory. Because I like football and allegories. On February 27, 2013, the Kansas City Chiefs agreed to trade for Alex Smith. Alex Smith was a one-time San Francisco 49er, number one draft choice, was there for many years. In fact, during his career, he actually played against the Chiefs twice, losing both times. So naturally, Alex Smith flew to Kansas City. He was greeted by the coaches, the personnel. He had the press conference. And what did they present at the press conference? But a new uniform. Okay, that is part. There's a relocation. There's a new uniform. He is now no longer under the coaches and the organization of the San Francisco 49ers. He is now under the coaches of the Kansas City Chiefs. His objective is not to help the 49ers win a Super Bowl, but to restore the Chiefs to gridiron glory. Further, he joined a team that he used to combat against. And within this team, you have graduates from Texas and Texas A&M, Florida and Florida State, Utah and BYU, former rivals who are now friends because they have the same team and the same purpose and the same objective. So those were foundational changes, but then something else happened. The Chiefs gave him top secret access to their complete playbook, something he never had access to, something he could never really understand as a San Francisco 49er. And he spent time learning the personnel and learning the plays so that when he dropped back, he had to make some decisions, especially if he were to play the San Francisco 49ers, right? It's very important that when you play your former team, you remember that they are your former team. Agreed? You don't throw to those shiny gold helmets. You see, just because he changed teams didn't mean that the mind caught up right away. There was a learning process. Now, friend, when you became a Christian, you changed teams. You could say God traded for you. He purchased you, not with two draft choices and future cash considerations. He actually purchased you with the blood of his son. When you became a Christian, you had a new uniform. You're no longer on Team Adam, you're on Team Christ. You have a new team of other people who also have been redeemed, who are wearing the same uniform. You are no longer fighting against God, you are fighting for Him. You are serving His purposes. But there is a learning process which must take place, right? Even Jesus had to learn the scriptures, and you have to learn the playbook to be under it. So to put on the new man is to really be who you are and who you're intended to do, what you're intended to do, understanding that by mastering the playbook. That is how sanctification works. That is how you progress in personal holiness, is you make evident the change that has already happened in you. Now, for many of you, hopefully that's an encouragement. Many of you have been faithful. You have been mastering the playbook, and now you can put words to what you've already been doing. Some of you who have been redeemed, but frankly, you have not necessarily been living out the playbook. You have not been laboring to understand the will of your God. You are still allowing some of those old thoughts to just kind of seep into your consciousness. But my friend, you have been redeemed and you have been changed. You don't have to live that way anymore. You have access to the life of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. And then you have others who this might be something you're exploring. It's something that you're thinking about. You know that something needs to change in your life, but you're not quite sure what needs to change. Well, here's the answer, is all of it. If you want God to change your life, you can't just give Him part of your life to change. He doesn't work that way. He wants to be Lord of your life. And coming to Him means you give Him your heart, your life, and your mind. And as he takes your mind, as he takes your heart, he makes it new. He does what he's always wanted to do with it. He conforms it to the image of Jesus Christ. And people think, well, brainwashing is very scary because you're not sure who you're going to become, right? But if I could become like anyone, I'd want to become like Jesus. I want to think, I want to act, I want to be like him. And that's only possible if you give him your mind and you allow God to change your mind. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who changes, that you are a God who transforms. Lord, we just see a broken world. We see the effects of sin. We see that there is something dreadfully wrong with humanity and even with us. And I pray that we will just continue to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, that we will see and sense our need for change, and that we will labor to be changed by you. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.